Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for our time together. We pray that as we open your word, that you would indeed speak to our hearts. Help us to be reminded again of the privileges that we have in the church to serve you and your people, but also remind us too, Lord, of the responsibilities that we have as well to honor and glorify you. Mm-hmm. So we pray your blessing on our time together in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read a portion in that chapter from verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. This is an encouragement section. This is a practical section. The book of Hebrews is a lot of material that's in some parts are hard to understand and difficult, but this portion is very practical. So beginning in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Amen.
So that's a portion right there, and some have called this, of course, a lettuce patch in the New Testament here. The reason for that, of course, is the triad that you see in verses 22, 23, 24. Let us draw near, it says in 22. 23, let us hold fast. And then in 24, let us consider. And so God's lettuce patch right here in the book of Hebrews. If you notice also, you'll see that triad, faith, hope, and love. Because in verse 22, it says the full assurance of faith. And verse 23, the confession of our hope. And then in 24, stir up love and good works. So you have faith, hope, and love. Of course, this portion of God's Word, Hebrews, emphasizes the idea of faith, because it's a chapter that will deal with, a book that deals with faith. When that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. That's in terms of our service for the Lord. So that's love. So, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. Colossians chapter 1 has that same triad, and there the emphasis is on the other part, the hope that we have in heaven, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So each time that these triads are used, based on the context, it emphasizes one aspect of that triad. So this one, though, is on faith. And if you notice here in verse 19, the writer, I do think it's Paul. So much is points to Paul. But, I mean, regardless, it's not stated, so it could be somebody else. Could have been Barnabas, could have been some other writer. But I think it's the Apostle Paul. But he's writing, the writer, either way, is writing the same brethren. So in this case, he's talking to believers. Now, in other cases, like that famous passage in chapter 6, some of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, seems like he's talking to a general audience. Because believers can't fall away, and yet the language of chapter 6 makes it seem like they could fall away. But we know the scriptures are very clear on the eternal security of the believer. There's no question about that at all. But there is the case where some could be drawing closer to the Lord, and then, of course, not going fully on for Christ in belief. But in this case, he's talking to brethren. And he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the first thing I like to emphasize here in verse 19 is the access that we have. The access. And you know the verse in Romans chapter 5 that we have access by grace, the grace in which we stand. The wonderful thing that I think about the Christian life, of course, is that, you know, we don't have to go to an intermediary to bring our requests. And, you know, I was brought up in a Protestant denomination. They didn't preach the gospel, but they were Protestant. And so just historically, Protestantism, you know, would contrast itself with Catholicism by the very fact that there is somebody, you know, in Catholicism say you had to go to in order to take your prayers and your petitions to the Lord. Right. And, of course, the Scripture doesn't teach that at all. And how they reconcile that, or any group that would even purport that to be the case, how they can reconcile that with Scripture, I don't know. Because it says clearly right here in verse 19, having brethren therefore boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the holiest, of course, is the very presence of God. And here it's used as a presence of God. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, of course, and then a tabernacle, I mean the temple later on under Solomon, the holiest was that back compartment, we might say, of the tabernacle, where only the high priest was allowed to come in. Now, the gate around the whole tabernacle structure was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And nobody but priests were allowed inside that gate. So if you had an offering as a regular individual, let's say, you want to bring an offering, you had to bring it to the priest who stood at the door of the gate, and he would receive that from you. And only the priests were allowed inside the large structure. They were also allowed into the first part of the smaller structure because 75 feet by 150 feet, that's like a rectangular thing. Once you got in there, there was also a rectangular, smaller compartment, and that was 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. Okay, and the priests were allowed in there where the golden altar was, where the showbread, table of showbread, and then the candles, the lampstand. All those were gold, and that's inside. And that was only the privilege of the priests to go in there, as well as the outer court. But only the high priest was allowed into that back room, if you will. And that was a perfect square. It was 15 feet, same width, but only 15 feet deep. So of the 45 feet, the last 15 was this hidden compartment, so to speak, that only the high priest would go into. And we know that in Matthew chapter 27, it says when the Lord died on Calvary, what occurred? Okay, right. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, right? The hand of God, the unseen hand of God, in essence, tearing that open and symbolically opening the way into the presence of God. Can you just imagine that? Just think about this on what we would call Good Friday. All right. When Christ died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." I mean, what would they think? Couldn't they put that together? He said, "It is finished." All of a sudden, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. They had to be stunned. Why? To me, it's amazing that they wouldn't have been stunned. What happened here? That thickness of that cloth, no person could rip that. And it ripped down from top to bottom, symbolically from heaven down to earth. Now, the bigger question, I think, is what happened afterwards? They had to stitch it back up again and made a new one? I mean, I'm sure they said, "Ooh, what happened here?" And they never put two and two together that the moment that the Lord Jesus died at Calvary at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from 9 to 3, he was on the cross. When that occurred and that veil of the temple was torn in two, they had to say, "What's the connection here?" But they didn't. Maybe some did. We don't know about it, but some did. Well, that's the veil of the temple. And that would symbolize entrance into the holiest place. And that's what's being referred to here in verse 19, the access. So the wonderful access that believers have is that we go right into the very presence of God. No need for a human intermediary to go before us. And we go right to the throne of grace. I can pray like I prayed this morning. Lord, help me to speak something that has some importance here to the Tara Rhodes family. Or I can pray this morning, you know, Lord, help my mom. She's in the hospital with some serious health issues this week. And all these things. And I know that my prayer is going to right to the very throne room of heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 4, keep your finger right here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's a double negative. So when you have a double negative, that means we do have a high priest who can sympathize. That's another way to say it. With our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, there's another one of those commands, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can come boldly into the presence of God and say, Lord, I need your help in this area or that area, whatever it might be. And that's the access that we have by grace. And of course, that's that passage I read. No need to turn to it. But let me just read it to you again. Romans chapter 5, these are the words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Esther, in her day, in the Old Testament, when she had to go before the king, she was the queen. And she said, if I perish, I perish, going into the presence of the king. We don't have to do that because we have access. So the access that we have. So the first thing that stands out in this passage in verse 19 is the access that we have by faith. Anybody want to comment on that? Anybody here want to add to that at all, or have a question on that before we move on to the next verse?
There's two sides to that. I see it. You can be afraid to use that access because you're coming into it, because you're coming into the presence of God, or you can do it boldly.
Right.
We have to also realize it's not in and of ourselves that we can boldly
right.
enter. We're boldly entering because of what Christ has done.
Right.
I do think there are Christians who make the mistake the other way.
Yeah, sure.
You know, they come in and it's, you know, well, I'm here, Lord, and, you know.
Right.
You know, I think we do when we go in, we boldly come, but we acknowledge why, the reason why we're able to.
Right, right. And here it says, by the blood of Jesus. So that's the key aspect to it. That's what gives us the right to be right there into the throne room of heaven.
Yeah, think of the high priest who, you know, entered in once a year, Yom Kippur. If he knew for sure that they had done what the Lord wanted them to, done the sacrifice properly, then his confidence in going in there and knowing that he wouldn't be struck dead was the blood that had been sacrificed and the fact that they had, you know, done in faith what God had wanted them to. And I think it's the same thing for us. We come in in confidence in what Christ has done, not in carelessness, but in confidence.
Right. Excellent. So, yes, there is a holy confidence, I guess is what you would call it, that we have because of the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. So verse 19 would remind us of the access that we have by faith. And Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. The reason why they have the boldness is because they understand their acceptance. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we're accepted in the beloved one. Mm. So the fact that we're accepted and we've been adopted in the family of God and all the different features there in Ephesians chapter 1 gives us that confidence that we have before the Lord. So it goes on in verse 20 to say, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the spiritual picture of that temple being torn, temple veil being torn from top to bottom, is the picture of Christ's body being torn for us. No bones were broken on the death of the Lord Jesus. We know that. That fulfilled prophecy according to Psalm 22. But his flesh was torn. If you remember, the spear went into the side and they plucked the beard from his face and all the sufferings that the Lord went through for us. And so even the breaking of the bread that we have in the morning, when we take that loaf and break that loaf, it's a reminder to us of the body that was broken for us. So it's a new and living way. It's something that was never accomplished before, never done before. Again, it's a new and living way. It opens the door to life, the life in Christ, and that's why it's a living way. And he gave his life for us, but it's a living way. And it's interesting to follow that theme of the word living, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we've been brought into a living hope. And it refers to that hope as a living hope, or lively in King James Version. But also makes a reference to the fact that we're living stones, that Christ is a living stone, and that we are living stones, part of the same, if you will, in that way. And just that concept of living. So it's emphasizing the life that we have in Christ. So again, that's the access that we have there. Verses 19 and 20 emphasize the access. Now, verse 21 would emphasize the advocate that we have. It says in verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1 and take a look at that. In Revelation chapter 1, you see the glorified Christ walking amongst the lampstands. Now, it's interesting, King James Version has candlesticks, right? But a candlestick was something that was true in the culture, Elizabethan culture of the day. So that's a clue that it was translated in the light of the culture of that time of the King James translators. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." The voice is just the previous words in red letters most of us would have in verse 11. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Interesting. When John hears the voice of the Lord, he turns around and there's lampstands. The church speaks for Christ. That's the lesson you get out of that verse right there. Right? Because he heard that voice of the Lord, he turns around and who does he see? He sees the seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands, that number seven again. Revelation has 54 sevens in it. This is just one of those. There's a number of different sevens that you come across in the book of Revelation. And the seven golden lampstands, which emphasizes the autonomy of the local assembly, because he's going to review every individual lampstand, which represents one of the churches in Asia. And it says in verse 13, "In the midst of the seven lampstands," I mentioned it this morning about Christ in the midst. Here's another one of those in the midst. The Christ as the high priest, he's going to be described in a minute as the great high priest, walking amongst each of these lampstands, evaluating every personal assembly that he represents, that he sees here, that's represented. Which really, if you think about it, is tremendous, because each one stands on its own. He doesn't go to a headquarters. He goes to individual ones. That's the truth of the autonomy of the local assembly. And he is asking an accounting from each one of those local assemblies, a report card, if you will. So every single assembly has a responsibility to account to the Lord. And in my travels, I travel around quite a bit, you know, in speaking, every single assembly has a different personality. It's like a family of seven. Every one of the kids has a different personality, different temperament. Any parent here would understand that. And that's how it is with assemblies as well. So how is he represented? Well, it says here, he's like the Son of Man, verse 13, clothed with garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it was refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. There's another seven. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so there's further instruction that is given there. But the point of the matter is, here is the high priest, and he's described here in these garments that he's wearing, and his face and hands and what's in his hand and all the rest. A direct reference to Daniel chapter 7 in verses 9 through 10, where the Ancient of Days are described there. There it sounds like it's God. Here it's obviously Christ, but they're one and the same. And you see Christ in his high priest ministry. So, not to get too detailed here, but I think I spoke here one time, and you were doing a series on metaphors or something. You didn't call it that. I called it that, but you called it something else. And I spoke one time here on Christians being pilgrims and strangers. Well, here's a metaphor for Christ. He is our great high priest. He's a shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's our advocate, 1 John 2:1. He's the mediator of the covenant. He is the vine. He's the true vine. He's the shepherd. You know, I think I said that already. Now, all these different I am statements, I am the bread, I am the light of the world, you know, right on through. There's a whole bunch of metaphors for the Lord Jesus speaking of his offices. And there's a hymn, great are the offices that he bears and bright his character appears from our black book. And so this is one of the offices of Christ as great high priest. And what is his work as great high priest? It's perfecting the ministry and testimony of the local church through the local believers that are in that church. And that's what he's doing here. So he's evaluating, and I won't go into it, but chapters 2 and 3, you see him going to each assembly and basically evaluating how they stand as an assembly. And this is sobering when you think about it. Every assembly stands on its own. And he basically is grading them and saying, okay, you're good here, you're good here, you're good here, you're good here, but here you need a little bit more work. Here you're really bad, right on through. And every assembly stands on its own. And in the seven assemblies that are looked at in Revelation 2 and 3, which incidentally form a somewhat of a circle, shows completeness, like all the issues that a lot of churches go through, only one really seemed to be really solid. And that was, well, there's two of them actually. Sardis doesn't have any negative. That's the second one. I mean, Smyrna. Smyrna, not Sardis. Smyrna. And Philadelphia. That's the sixth one. They have pretty good report cards. The rest of them, not so good. So the question is, how do we stand up? And individually, how do we stand up too? So going back to Hebrews now, to chapter 10, and we'll open it up for a comment or two in a minute. But we have a high priest over the house of God. The house of God is the realm, spiritual realm of activity that takes place that the Lord is involved in. And so we have an advocate who's working on our behalf, but also perfecting us and reprimanding us. And even as he said to Laodicea, as many as I love, I chasten. So he's holds us accountable to these things. So the second thing I'd like to bring out here is the fact that we have an advocate, a great high priest over the house of God. And knowing that he's there and we're responsible to him means that we need to do these next three things in 22, 23, 24. So before we get to that, anybody have a comment on verse 21 or a question? And if you don't, that's okay. But if you do, here's your opportunity. Okay, so let's move on then. So in verse 19 and 20, we have the access. Number 21, we have the advocate. So in 22, we have the beginning of the activity that every Christian ought to be involved in. And so this is the activity that we should draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I take that to mean that we have the privilege of worship. And we take full advantage of that worship. And that's what we were talking about this morning in the Acts 2:42 passage, that they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And breaking of bread would be the worship. And that is what we are to do, be coming together corporately in worship, but also individually. Because he's a high priest over the house of God, the realm of spiritual activity, but also in our own personal lives. And we can come forward and draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So there's another aspect, the assurance that we have. And it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's all symbolic language that speaks about the fact that we've been cleansed by Christ. Cleansed in our hearts and minds, the evil conscience. Cleansed in our lives, as our bodies washed with pure water. So that is part one of the activity. And that part one is the assurance that we have coming forward in worship. Anybody want to add a comment on that?
Nice verse in Ephesians 5 where it talks about Christ preparing the church by the cleansing, washing of the water
Right.
With the word, the exact words of it.
Yeah, right. That's basically it.
But the idea there is that this this washing with pure water is washing, is the word.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. So, yep, our hearts and consciences have been cleansed by the work of Christ, by the word.
And that again emphasizes or supports what you were saying this morning about the importance of the apostles' doctrine.
Right. The teaching.
Because that's the device he uses as he's building his church.
Right.
As he's cleansing his church, he uses the Bible. So if you're not
right,
if you're not reading the Bible,
the word, yeah,
then you're not getting in the shower.
Right. Right.
How can you expect to get clean?
Yeah, right. Good. Yeah, the Lord said in John 15, he says, "Now are you clean through the word which I've spoken to you." Right? That's John 15. Not all of you are clean, right? He was talking about Judas, right? Okay. Well, you see this reference here to the full assurance of faith. So let's go to Hebrews 6:11. Just go back a couple pages to chapter 6 and verse 11. And there, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, that's all believers, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. So here's a verse on the full assurance of hope. And that was the full assurance of faith. So you would expect to find a full assurance of love, but I don't see that one. But I do see this one in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to turn to it, you can. You don't have to. But it's 2:2 is the reference. And this is what it is, that their hearts being encouraged, being knit together in love. So there is the love. And attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of Father and of Christ. So love is referenced in that same verse, but it's called the full assurance of understanding. So you have the full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith. So those three different assurances. And so again, a nice way here of reminding us that we are able to come in with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's how we are to worship, right? The worship, it says... the Lord Jesus said with a woman at the well that we should worship him in spirit and in truth. So really to practicalize this here, we need to make sure that when we come to worship, we do it with a true heart. So it says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, that we ought to examine ourselves. And so let us eat as we go into the worship service. True heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, so verse 23, further action here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's a great verse. You hold fast to the confession of our hope. So that means when things are going horrible, as we see it in our nation, and I know the whole thing about the gender issue and all that's going on in public schools and the whole thing going on there, and our nation just so far from what we once were not that long ago. And you're saying, what is falling? This nation is falling apart in front of our eyes. The foundations are being destroyed, and like the proverb says, if foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you see a lot of things happening in the world around us, and you're saying, what's going on, Lord? But you still hold fast the confession of our hope. And you're holding on firmly and not letting it grip. So doubt in the Christian life is a very real thing. I don't know if you ever met somebody who started to doubt their salvation. I remember a person in our meeting who had doubts about their salvation. I would talk to them. And they really were struggling. Yet a wonderful believer, lovely Christian, and yet having some real doubts to the point of tears. So some people go through doubts. There's no question about that. And I just heard another testimony of, not testimony, but another report about a guy who was involved in major ministry. I mean, this is a national ministry. And then now he's kind of walked away from the Lord. And you hear these things and it really kind of rocks you to the core. How can that happen? Somebody who's involved in leadership of a major Christian organization, like Promise Keepers is what it was. And now not really walking with the Lord. So you say, what's going on here? Well, the only thing that's going to bring us through is the Lord, not our faith. Somebody says, the thing that gets me through is my faith. Not my faith. It's the Lord. Mm. Remember what the Lord said, Luke 22? He said, Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are strengthened, when you are converted, meaning transformed, he was already a believer, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And so Peter could have had that wobbly experience because he denied the Lord, right? And I'm sure he was doubting there for a second what's going on in his life. But I'm sure you could say he could say the same thing. I held fast the confession of my hope. So there are going to be some real disappointing things that happen in the Christian life, but we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. James chapter 1, if you just turned ahead a couple pages to James chapter 1, it says, in that one, verse 6, let them ask in faith, with no doubting or without wavering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Now, in terms of prayer, it says, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. In terms of our salvation, we're secure. We're holding on to the profession of our hope or the confession of our hope. Because the Lord is faithful. I do want to tie in another verse with this. I have a community Bible study, two of them in a year. And it's just like this. And we just go through different scriptures. And let me just take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just for a second. Go back a handful of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, 11. This is a faithful saying. So we're talking about the faithfulness of the Lord. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. These are for believers. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, if a person denies the Lord totally, you'd think he's not a believer. Although Peter denied the Lord. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And what does that mean, he can't deny himself? Well, his life is in you. And if it's in you, the Holy Spirit's in you, will dwell in you forever. That means he never leaves. He can't deny himself because his Spirit is in you. So a verse that supports the security of the believer and the fact that a believer can't lose their salvation. But the idea is that God is faithful. Praise the Lord for that. Every now and then, certain Christians sometimes go through doubts. I mean, I've had them. In my Christian experience, you just waver. Something's going on. But the Lord is faithful. And you hold the confession of your hope. That's the assurance. Yeah. So I want to open it up now for questions.
Yeah, but one thing about you're talking about these difficult times
we're
in. We see it in our nation and much of things. That 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts off with an understanding of the times that we're in.
Yeah.
You know this, that in the last days, perilous times are coming.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And so some of these things that we see that are very upsetting in Christianity.
Yeah.
And in the world itself are indications, I think, of the Lord's soon return. You think of abortion or things like this. I mean, how long is the Lord going to put up with this?
I don't know.
Yeah.
When I heard just recently about Cuomo over in New York, when they passed this law about abortion, just like to the last minute, but now it's even after that, right? They got a standing ovation.
Oh, yeah.
Stand, with claps and everything.
Yeah.
What in the world?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The blindness.
Yeah.
Oh,
it's evil.
Absolutely horribly evil. And the whole crowd in that assembly hall, whatever it was, all clapped in applause for the passing of this law. Abortion, killing of babies. I mean, it's unbelievable. But it's the blindness. So you're tempted to throw in the towel as a believer and say, what in the world is happening here? And yet we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Dr. Barnhouse, that great Bible teacher from Philadelphia, would say, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. So
Paul, at the end of his life, was able to look back on it and said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith.
Right.
And that's looking at it from
the
other side.
Yeah.
And he does talk a number of times about the idea of persevering and keeping the faith and pressing on.
Right.
As my brother Jimmy likes to say.
Right.
Pressing on.
Yeah.
And I love this verse, not the least because it was set as a challenge when Fiona and I got married during our wedding reception. The minister said this verse, but I just love that idea of getting to the end and looking back and saying, I kept the faith.
Absolutely. And if you turn over to a page more, just a little page along, further along, chapter 11, all right, verse 13. Next chapter, verse 13. These are the heroes of the faith. Okay? These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. There's assurance from the standpoint that God would keep his word. They embraced them, the promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's really what it comes down to. This nation has had a respite in some ways for a period of time where we're allowed to preach the gospel, and that went on for a number of decades. But now it's completely turning around. Now there's going to be legislative persecution and everything else. Can't speak against, you know, some of the things that are being passed in government on fear of retribution governmentally. So we still have to press on, and if you just let your eye drift up to verse 9, by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So they had promises, but they lived in tents because they realized they were just passing through, and this world is not their home, and all the rest of those things. And they had the promises, and they embraced them. So that's what believers need to do as well. So going back to chapter 10 then, we should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And then verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so that's action that we need to take place, that needs to take place as well. Action is lateral action, horizontal action, to let us consider one another. Those are one of the one another commands. There are 42 of them in the Bible, 36 positive, 6 negative. We're not to provoke one another. We're not to bite and devour one another, 6 negative, so like that. But there's 36 positives in the New Testament, reciprocal commands, one another. So we ought to be doing that with one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, I know a lot of believers can provoke other believers, not necessarily for love and good works. But that's what we're supposed to do, to encourage one another. So another one of those one another's is found in verse 25, that last verse of that section. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that's what is happening. Again, I travel around quite a bit, and I see a lot of local fellowships where the attendance has really dwindled. And yet they were comprised of believers. They're a much larger group than they are now. And so something's happened. So there is, even in the first century, there was evidence that believers were not assembling like they should have. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. as the manner of some is. But we should exhort one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. And we are to speak to each other and encourage each other. Now let's go back to a verse in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of that book. Malachi chapter 4, there's an encouraging verse in there. I said chapter 4, I meant chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 16, one of those 3:16 passages, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. So there, in a sense, is a fellowship within the fellowship. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So not everyone feared the Lord, but those who did encouraged one another. And the Lord listened and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him. I guess those who did that wrote the book. I don't know. Maybe the Lord wrote the book, whatever. For those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. So there is an encouragement amongst the saints by those who are holding fast the confession of their hope and exhorting one another and doing all the things that we've been speaking about here in Hebrews chapter 10. But I always like that verse. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 is a good verse for that. Okay, anybody want to add any comment to it? Just thought that was a very practical section. Yeah. A lot of action here. We're exhorted.
It is interesting that 34 isn't a call to love. And
what verse? 24.
It's not a call to love and good works. There's lots of calls to that in other places. This
right.
is a call to
stir
up. Others up
right.
to love and good works.
That's right.
Which means, which is yet another indication. I mean, it's supported by verse 25. It's yet another indication that being a Christian doesn't just mean like bedside Baptist,
right?
Where you're
right.
you're watching it on TV. You
right.
can't stir others
right.
up,
right?
To love and good works unless you're with them.
You have to be there,
talking yeah. to them.
Right?
You have to have the fellowship,
right?
At the very
That's
least.
Good. That's good. Yeah.
And in that same verse, you know, there's this idea of encouraging others, and I just, you know, see such a huge need. You know,
yeah.
I don't think there's ever been a church I've ever been to in my life that had too many encouragers.
right. Yeah, that's right.
Maybe there's too many preachers.
You can't overdo it.
Something else.
Yeah.
You can't overdo encouragement. The other thing I was thinking too is in verse 25. I mean, certainly we can apply it to our own lives as you're doing here. You know that we should you know be there. You know. In the meetings with other believers, fellowshipping, giving, being engaged in the community of believers. But at the time, I'm wondering if, because the Hebrews were, the people receiving this book probably were undergoing persecution.
Persecution, right. Right.
And whether or not the temptation would have been to stay away because being seen with the other Christians
right.
was a dangerous
yeah,
thing.
Yeah, good. Yeah, excellent. That's a good point.
Mark, my follow-up would say, abandoning. Literally not the word forsaking there. Is
oh,
there
oh, abandoning.
Abandoning.
Yeah, okay,
to
right.
Give, you're literally giving up.
Right.
Not
right.
being a believer.
Right.
And that's chilling. Mm-hmm. That you would rather be with...
Yeah, whoever.
Whoever than be with fellow believers.
Right.
And that, and what that was saying to me, would say to me, that's a gut check. Talk.
Yeah.
You better think long and hard about what
yeah.
you're doing
right.
as a priority.
Right, right, good.
And he would also extend that to himself from a leadership standpoint. He would say, so what am I saying? He would say, as
yeah.
a leader, when I'm not there with believers, what am I saying?
Right, right.
I'm not making it a priority. I find that so... remarkable to me. That was a turning point in a way with me.
Yeah. And that little phrase, so much the more.
Yeah,
as you
yeah.
see the day approaching.
As you see the day approaching. Because it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so there is a need. Yeah, there's a need for that encouragement to take place. Because the day is approaching and the night cometh when no man can work, right? The Lord said. So it's going to get worse before it gets better. We need encouragement to one another. And in the future day, the Lord will reward that, because that day is the Christ's return, but it also coincides with the judgment seat of Christ, which is when we get rewarded for the things that we did for Christ.
Dad also made the point one time. He said he probably believed there was going to be a day coming where Christians were really going to have their love and, quote, this bond that was shared in the Lord Jesus Christ tested. Or are we going to, because what's going to happen is all we're going to have is that bond in Christ.
Right.
The world's going to literally forsake us. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to literally cleave to one another.
Right, right.
Well, are we? You know?
Yep.
That was a better point. He would...
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yep. Okay, so a very practical portion here, 19 through 25. The access that we have, the advocate that we have in the Lord Jesus, the action, the activity, the assurance, the assembling. I didn't bring that in. The assembling of ourselves. We should be doing that. That's how you're strengthened in the Lord, because the day is approaching. So all these A's that you see throughout this portion here, just a great reminder to us. So, okay, why don't we close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word. Lord, how wonderful it is to study your word and to understand what we can be doing to encourage ourselves, to honor you, to glorify you, to serve you in a world that is so desperately in need of you and yet fails to come to the source of life because of being caught up in their own sin. And so we pray, Father, we would be ready to give an answer to any man, any person who asks the reason of hope that is in us. We pray, Lord, that we would be ready to serve you. Lord, we're always ready to see you. We want to hold on to that confession of hope. One day we'll be with you. We'll be like you, for we shall see you as you are. We thank you for that truth. And so we pray your blessing now as we travel home. Watch over us and keep us safe. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.